Hey, I've been looking forward to being here. I got invited back in July, I guess it was, and that last song kind of fires me up, right? I hope you meant what you just sang, right? We want God's glory through the preaching of His word, the declaration, because there's no place else to go for the words of life, right? But the word of God. So I've been chomping at the bit to be with you, and here's the big dilemma. Where in the world do you turn in 66 books with a group of people you've never really met before? What do they need? What would encourage them? What would help them, right? That's my dilemma in preparation for today. Where do we really get going together? And here's where I landed, the book of 1 Thessalonians. I sure hope the guy that spoke last week didn't speak from Thessalonians, all right? But it's a practical book, and it's a book that really speaks about the church. And so if you have your Bible this morning, would you take it and turn there with me, please? The book of 1 Thessalonians. And as you're turning there, I need to ask you a question. How many of you, I want you to raise your hands if you would, please. How many of you looked into a mirror this morning? All right, just about every one of you. The ones that didn't probably needed to. All right, and here's what I do virtually every single morning. I get out of bed and I make my way into my bathroom, and first thing, I look into the mirror, and because I'm looking for a very specific reason, right? What's not where it's supposed to be, right? That's what I'm looking in the mirror to discover, right? The hair's not where it's supposed to be. There's things on my face that aren't even supposed to be there at all, right? They got to be gotten off. And I begin the process, what needs to get straightened out, right? Hop in the shower, get that all done, and then it's back to the mirror, right? And then comes the grooming process. Let's get the hair that's left back where that's supposed to be, and make sure the teeth are clean and all the stuff. And by the end of it, here's the goal, get this thing looking as presentable as possible, right? Pretty much all of you kind of engaged in that process this morning, right? Trying to figure it out by looking in the mirror, what needs to change, what needs to stay, what needs to kind of get where it needs to be. Now listen, that's the Word of God. The Word of God is a mirror. It's something we peer into. To learn some truth about who God is, about who we are, about how God wants us to live, about the promises He would have us to claim, right? The Word of God serves as a mirror to help us discover truth and how God would have us to live. And this morning, as we peer into the mirror of God's Word, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 because in this picture, in the chapter, we see the picture of a model church. I hope you want to be that. I got to tell you, I was so warmly greeted when I came in this morning from Gary, who met me at the door, to a host of others as we came in, my wife and I, so warmly greeted. I think everybody that we came face to face with shook our hand and greeted us. And I know that you want to be a model church, right? That's something you're striving to be. But here's the question, what would that really look like? You know, so many people have a picture of what they think a perfect or model church would be, right? I've met a lot of people over the years who are looking for churches, and inevitably I ask them, well, what is it you're looking for in a church? And I've learned this, that for many people it's pretty subjective, right? They ask about the style of worship. They're looking for a particular style or way that songs are sung. Some people are watching for and listening for the nature of the preaching, right? Or the ability of the preacher himself. Some are looking into the programs of the church. Will they have something for my kids or my teenager? Is there something there for me, right? The programming, the music, the preaching, right? A lot of things people are looking for. But I want to tell you, as we look into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 today, God's not looking at any of those kinds of things. It's not really talking about the programming or the preaching. Rather, we're going to discover that the model church is really a church that has a faith that gets lived out. And so this morning, we want to see four marks of a thriving church. As Paul begins this letter, he does so with thanksgiving for this church. He's celebrating who they are, and most significantly, he's celebrating their faith. And as he does so, he really provides for us four marks of a thriving church. But before we look at that, why don't we pray and ask God to work through his word this morning. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to come now before your word. I pray that as we do so, that we would find, that you would find in us fertile hearts, receptive hearts that would hear your word and be doers of it. So Lord, we're asking and praying that you would teach us this morning, that you would grow us and change us as we peer into the mirror of your word. And we thank you for what you will accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. Four marks of a thriving church. Are you ready? Oh boy. I gotta run that one by you one more time. All right. It's okay to say yes, all right, or no, for that matter. Four marks of a thriving church. Are you ready? All right, here we go. Four marks. I want you to catch them this morning. Four marks of a thriving church. What would a model church in God's eyes look like? Here's the first thing. They possess a genuine faith. I want you to get that this morning. Really, a church that honors God and is what he wants it to be really starts with faith. Look at what Paul says, verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace, right? A brief introduction and welcome. And then he says this in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, I want you to notice right off the bat that what makes a great church or a model church or a thriving church is not simply what they believe, but more significantly how they live, right? As Paul begins his celebration of this church in Thessalonica, immediately in his words of thanksgiving, what he remembers is not what they say or what they believe, but more significantly, what they do. In other words, they possess a genuine faith that gets lived out. But here's the question, right? I would ask it to you. Maybe you even want to begin to answer it before I give you the answer. What would genuine faith look like? What does genuine faith look like? Think about that for a second. I don't know how you'd answer that. Maybe you would say, well, genuine faith certainly includes some belief about Jesus, and it's going to have certain things about it. But as Paul thinks about this church, he specifically gives us three evidences of genuine faith. I want you to peer into the mirror this morning. Notice what he says. He's mentioning them in his prayers in verse 2, and here's what he remembers. First, he remembers their work of faith. Note this, genuine faith is about conduct. He remembers their work of faith, or their work that proceeds from or flows out of their faith, right? It's not just about what this church believes. Ultimately, their belief flows out into things they do. Maybe we ought to pause for a second and let me just remind you, I'm sure this church is well taught and you know this, but let me just make sure you know it. Faith is not gained by works, right? That's not what Paul's saying here. He's not suggesting for one second that this church has somehow worked for its faith. Rather, their work is evidence of their faith. You know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? Probably a verse that has been learned by many, even in Awana. It says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that so that no one can boast, right? Ultimately, we don't gain faith by working, right? Salvation is a gift from God. The book of James declares that same truth, that same reality. James chapter 2, verse 18 says this, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works." James says this, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Hey, listen, that's what Paul is commending and remembering and celebrating in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. I'm remembering your work of faith. The word work here is a very broad or general term. It's not specific what they do. Any good deed, any act of kindness, anything they're doing in the outworking of their faith, Paul says, I remember that, I see that, and I know you are a church that by your conduct proves your faith in Jesus Christ. Hey, could I just pause to ask you this morning, if I were to peer into your life, or you were to peer into mine, would there be evidence of our commitment to Jesus Christ in what we do? Did it show up as you were at work this past week? Did your reality of your faith show up in your home this week by the way that you raised your kids and treated your spouse, by the things you did, by the ministry you performed? See, that's the issue that Paul is getting after here, right? What characterizes a thriving church, a church that honors God, a church that God can celebrate? It starts with a faith that's lived out, right, by their conduct. Notice, secondly, that this church modeled their faith, demonstrated genuine faith, not just by their conduct, but also by their concern. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. It wasn't just about the kind and good things they did. This was also a church that was concerned for others. It's interesting, the word labor here doesn't so much speak to the acts that they did, but the effort behind them. I have three children. One's back there in the back of the room, but I have three. Kyle back there is my oldest. I'm getting really old. He's like 30 now, right? It seems like yesterday he was just 5. He's 30 now. I have two others that came along behind them. And here's what I noticed as a parent. A lot of times my kids were actively doing the thing I asked them to do, but a lot of the time there wasn't much effort behind it. We used to have a number of pine trees in our yards, and one of the I'm a yard guy. Got to have nice grass, got to be nicely edged, all the shrubbery pruned, all that kind of thing. That's like my thing, all right? Yard guy. Yeah, there's some yard guys out there nodding with me. Good for you. We had these pine trees, and we had pine cones all over the place, and I despised those. And so I would send my three children out into the yard, and I would assign them the task, pick up the pine cones. By the way, there were hundreds and hundreds of them. And I can remember telling them one time, I said, listen, here's what we're going to do. You're going to get a penny a pine cone. And my middle son immediately grumbled and complained. Oh, a penny a pine cone. That's, oh, come on, a penny. My daughter, youngest child, saw all the pine cones and did the math in her head, and oh man, that's going to pay off big, right? There were hundreds and hundreds of them, right? And so she sold the idea that I'm going to make some money if I get earnest about the picking up of the pine cones. So here goes the children into the yard, right? One of them feverishly giving great effort, pine cone, getting them bucket, right? Get them. Why? I'm making some money. I'm earning something. Got to be way into this. The other one, right? Yeah. Slow. Yeah, he's doing some work, but man, he is not into it. Now catch this. It's not. A thriving church isn't just a busy church. It's not characterized just by what they do. It's also characterized and about the effort you give to it. That's what Paul's saying here about this church in Thessalonica, right? They were a church that possessed a labor of love. The word labor speaks to the effort that's given, the enthusiasm that they shared. Notice, not just their love for Jesus Christ, but really their love for others. What marked this church, the reason Paul celebrated it, was that they were a church that proved their faith by their concern for other people. They loved them. They sacrificed themselves for the benefit and well-being of others. Right? And it really begs us to ask the question, as we would peer into this mirror, is that really what describes me? Does that describe our church? Are we like that? Is our faith evident by the love we show for each other? Not just words of sentiment, not just emotion, but rather love that's active as we care for and minister to each other within the body. Right? This church had a labor of love, a concern. It marked and demonstrated their faith in Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Conduct, concern. And then notice this third evidence of faith, confidence. Paul says again in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, now watch, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You could go back and read the story in Acts chapter 17. And you would discover there that when Paul came to Thessalonica, immediately he was opposed in the preaching of the gospel. He went into the synagogue, as was his routine, and for 3 weeks declared the gospel there. And as the gospel went forth, the city rose up in opposition to the truth of God's word. And unable to get Paul, they grabbed a guy by the name of Jason that became a follower of Jesus Christ, and they sought to make his life miserable. And eventually, these newfound believers had to usher Paul out of town because the opposition to the gospel was so great. This was a church that, when they came to faith, knew what it was to suffer and to be persecuted for that faith. And as Paul now writes to them and remembers them, here's part of what he sees about them. Hey, listen, I know you have a genuine faith in Christ because you have an unwavering confidence in Christ during times of suffering and hardship and persecution. You say, well, doesn't everybody have that? We know not everybody does have that, right? I've been in ministry for 35 years, but I've grown up in the church. And over the years, one of the things that I've seen are people that got involved for a time, maybe even in areas of leadership, but sadly, when hardship has come or difficulty has come, some people have walked away from the church. They haven't remained steadfast in their faith. They haven't persevered in times of trial and difficulty. Now, I'm not suggesting that those people don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but it does beg the question, did they have a real relationship with God? If they could just so easily walk away from Christ when times got hard, was there really faith in the first place? Right? You know people like that, right? Here for a while, involved for a while, but then suddenly gone and have seemingly no regard for God, no regard for the church, no walk with Jesus Christ. Hey, get this. Genuine faith is demonstrated by an unwavering confidence in Jesus. That even when hard and painful and difficult times coming, I'm not turning my back. I'm not walking away from Jesus Christ, because He's going to bear me up and see me through. Confidence. Right? The word hope in verse 3 is not a cross your fingers and trust that everything somehow is going to work out. Right? The word hope would be rightly understood as the word confidence. I know who Jesus is. I have a real relationship with Him. I know He never leaves me or forsakes me. I know He's a God that's going to bear me up and see me through. I'm with Him. I'm for Him because He's for me. And He'll see me through even the darkest days. You see, this was a church that had a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, a real faith. And Paul's celebrating it, and he's teaching us what that thriving church, that genuine faith looks like, right? It speaks to how we live, our conduct. It speaks to our concern, how we love and treat each other. And genuine faith is born out in our unwavering confidence in Jesus Christ. Does that describe you? By the way, I'm speaking about the church today, but we understand this, right? The church is not made up of groups. The church is made up of individuals, right? You're the church if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And together, what each of us are is the definition or the description of this particular body, right? And so if our church is going to thrive, if we're going to follow the model of the Thessalonian church, then each of us has to possess a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that's lived out. Do you have it? Has there been a time in your life where you understood that you were a sinner and understood that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to this earth to die on the cross for your sin? Have you repented of that sin and embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you have a genuine faith that gets lived out? Isn't it interesting? Paul's celebrating this church, and he's making no mention of how much money they have in the bank. He's making no mention of the programs that they offer or the style of worship that they employ. He's not even talking about the content or nature of the preaching. As he celebrates the church, what comes to mind is the nature of their faith. Would you mark it down? A thriving church starts there. Faith that gets lived out. Here's a second mark of a thriving church. Not only do they, along with possessing a genuine faith, they also experience a transforming faith. They experience a transforming faith. Look what Paul goes on to say now, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Hey, let's pause there for a second. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. This was a church that lived out their faith, but the faith didn't originate with them, right? They didn't get saved because of some act that they did. Rather, it was based on the action of God on their behalf, right? Salvation, mark it down, salvation is rooted in the sovereignty of God. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that God actively works? And Ephesians 1 tells us that even in eternity past, God marked out those who would belong to Him. We can celebrate this morning that God's actively worked for us if we are His child, and He has chosen us as He did the Thessalonian believers, right? Salvation rooted in the sovereignty of God. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Now watch verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Hey, what happened because of the sovereignty of God? How did Paul know that this church possessed faith in Jesus Christ? Because when he came to town, Acts 17, and he began to share the gospel, he watched the gospel go forth in power, right? He saw God use the Word. He saw the Holy Spirit active in people's lives. And when the gospel was preached, people repented of their faith and embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior. Hey, listen, transforming faith starts there. It starts with repentance and the embracing of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul had confidence in the power of God's Word. He saw it working in people's lives and how it changed them. Now watch verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. I love the word imitators. The Greek word is the word mimetes. That doesn't really matter. But you hear in that Greek word an English word that we use often. It is the word mimic. I have a younger brother. He's really not that much younger. He's 2 years younger than me. I got to see him last week. I see him like once a year. And so my wife and I made a quick trip to Pennsylvania last weekend. And my sister, brother, mom, and I all kind of got together, which is a great thing. And my brother did an annoying thing when we were growing up. I guess that's what younger brothers do. He loved to mock me or to mimic me. So we would be in the back seat of the car together, and he would say everything I would say. And I would eventually say, "Mom, Gerald's making fun of me," to which he would say, "Mom, Gerald's making fun of me. Stop that. Stop that." Right? It would go back and forth endlessly. Whatever it would take just to make me angry, he would be mocking, mimicking, get this, imitating. Hey, what was the what happened in Thessalonica because the people received the powerful word of Jesus Christ? It transformed them, didn't it? Yes, it resulted in their salvation, their faith in Christ. It certainly changed their standing with God as they were delivered from the kingdom of darkness and entered into the kingdom of light. But more than that, Paul says in verse 6 that they became imitators, mimickers of him, us, and Jesus Christ. Listen, how sobering is this thought? Could I say, if you want to see Jesus, just see me? I've got to tell you, there's so many days where I'm not the model of Jesus Christ that I should be. Too many days I want things the way I want them to be, and I'm not always the husband that I should be, not always the parent or grandparent that God would have me to be. Sometimes I'm not relating to the people around me the way that I should, right? But here's what Paul says. If I am a member of a thriving church, if I'm helping to comprise this model church that God celebrates, what should be true of us is that we are experiencing a transforming faith, that we are over time becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. By the way, we get this. No one's arrived, right? It's okay right now, wives, for you to nudge your husband. Did you hear that? You haven't arrived yet. It's okay for you to do that, right? Husbands, we haven't arrived yet. No one in the room has become sinlessly perfect, right? But we ought to be growing in our faith and becoming more like Christ. Why? Because that's what the Word of God does, right? The Word of God is to be renewing our thinking, ultimately so that it would result in a change of our attitudes and a correction of our behavior, right? The Word of God powerfully works to transform. And again, this is a mirror that we peer into. And as I do so, I have to ask, how much is this true of me? How much of Jesus Christ do I look like? How much do you look like him? Right, this was a church transformed by the gospel and the experience of God's word in their life. Paul says, "For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Even though they received the gospel under intense persecution, still there was in this church a joy in their following of Jesus Christ. Transformed, transformed. Do you look like Jesus Christ today? Are you an imitator? Am I an imitator? Four marks of a thriving church, right? They possess a genuine faith. They experience a transforming faith. Here's the third mark, right? They model an outward faith. Now look at verse 7. So transformed were they by the gospel, Paul says in verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, we already know something about this church, right? They were genuinely loving each other, right? Paul celebrates their labor of love and how they ministered to and cared for and carried out acts of kindness toward each other. But notice, the church wasn't just inward, right? How many churches are like that? I can remember years ago now, first church I was the senior pastor in, that sounds impressive, I was the only pastor, all right? So I not only preached the sermons and taught the Sunday school class, but I painted the hallways, I prepared the bulletin, and get a load of this, I also led the worship services, and 3 out of 4 Sundays I provided the special music. How pathetic, right? It was the Ken Gensler show. How horrible, right? I did everything. And one of the things I remember about this little church that I pastored in Ohio was the attitude in the church was this. Well, you know what? We've got 120 people, and we're kind of satisfied with how big we are. We're good. We don't need anybody new. We don't need anybody. We don't need anything different. We're kind of happy just the way it is. How many churches are like that? Right? I hope not this one, where we are content to be family and to be close and to be loving and to know everybody, but to lack in that great family atmosphere a heart for the lost and those outside of us. Paul's celebrating a church that was not just internally loving, but they were externally living out, modeling their faith, right? So, Ken, how would we do that? What would our outward faith look like? Paul tells us 3 ways that this church sounded forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, by their conduct, right? You see that in verse 7. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Hey, the church didn't just influence their immediate community. By the way, Thessalonica, probably a city of 250,000 people. Right? This is a major Roman metropolitan area. Right? This church certainly influenced their community. But Paul says their influence, their faith went beyond the city of Thessalonica to the regions beyond them. Right? Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, for hundreds of miles, people heard about this church and how they lived out, worked out their faith in Jesus Christ. Their work was known. The love they had for each other, the kind and good deeds that they performed, the ministry they did had an influence on believers outside of their church. They became an example, right? What a challenge for us to think about. What kind of example are we? How does our faith show up outside of our church, outside of our home, right? This was a church that became an example by what they did to other believers, by their conduct. Notice this as well. Their faith was lived out by their conversation. Paul says in verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Hey, several years ago there was a book written. I remember reading it in college. Oh, that's a bad thing. Oh, you're good. Thank you. Well, you're going to learn if I know the whole rest of the sermon or not, right? Thank you, my friend. Yeah, never mind. pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Thank you very much. What was I talking about before my Bible fell off that stand? Say it again. Oh, a book. That's right. I read a book in college. Thank you. I read a book in college called Lifestyle Evangelism. I think there was many great merits to the book, but what people took away from it was that witness and evangelism takes place primarily through what you do. Hey, just live out your faith. Just show Jesus by how hard you work at work. Just show Jesus by what kind of spouse you are, what parent you are, and that will be sufficient in the declaration of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen, we just saw, right? This church became an example by what they did, how they lived. No doubt about it, we should be engaged in lifestyle evangelism. People should see Jesus in what we do. But that's not all there is to it, right? Because this church also made clear Jesus Christ by what they said, right? He says in verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you." The word "sounded forth" is often used of a clanging bell or a blaring trumpet. People heard something from this church. They heard about their faith by what they said, not just in their city, not just in the regions around them, but Paul says in verse 8, "For your faith has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." Now, Paul's not suggesting that his work was worthless, but here's the point. Wherever Paul was going in the region, people must have been saying something like this: "Oh yeah, I heard about Jesus from some of those people over in Thessalonica. Oh yeah, somebody from that town came over here, I met them, and in the course of our conversation, they shared Jesus Christ with me." By the way, the idea is not that they were sending out missionaries on a short-term trip to Macedonia or Achaia or some other Roman city, right? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a people who, wherever they went, were so fired up about Jesus that they couldn't help but talk about him. By the way, some of you are really good at that in various ways, right? I already did it this morning, right? I kind of love yard work, and so guess what? That wasn't in the script. I just told you that because I like yard work. You talk to me long enough, and I guarantee you, shortly into my conversation, I'm going to talk about my grandchildren. By the way, 2 weeks ago, I got number 4. Fresh out of the oven, cute little boy down in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and I get to go next weekend and see him again, right? And I have 4 grandchildren. My oldest one is 3, and then 1.5, and then 11 months or so, and then this newborn. And I love my grandchildren, and you don't have to twist my arm to talk about them. And in fact, I'll find some way in our conversation to bring them up because they're on my mind. I love them so much. I'm happy to tell you stories about my grandchildren. By the way, I used to think grandparents were weird until I became one, right? Why do these people talk about their grandkids all the time? Oh, I know now, right? Now watch, Paul says that's what our faith in Jesus Christ should look like. So in love with Christ, such a part of our life that it just spills out of us, right? Talking, blaring forth, sounding forth like a clanging bell or a blaring trumpet. I can't help but talk about Jesus to the people I meet in the conversations that I have. Yeah, I get it. Sharing Jesus Christ can be a little scary. I understand that sometimes we're hesitant to do it because people might think we're a religious fanatic or that we're somehow odd or awkward, or they might not like us or receive us in the same way if we're so bold as to talk about Jesus. But can I tell you what describes a thriving, vibrant church is a group of people that can't help but talk about the Savior that they love and the God that they serve. right? An outward faith. Thessalonica demonstrated it by what they did, lifestyle evangelism, but also by what they said, right? And there's no substitute for opening our mouth and talking of Jesus Christ. And then notice this. If I remember my notes, they also demonstrated their faith by their conversion. Do you see that in verse 9? For they themselves, that's the people in these various cities and regions around Thessalonica, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Now watch, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Hey, what was the thing that people couldn't help but miss as they heard from and saw these believers in Thessalonica? They couldn't miss, man, these people are different. They used to be pagans. They used to engage in idol worship, in the exaltation of false gods. But they don't follow those gods anymore. They're not going off to the pagan temples anymore. Now they serve the living and true God. Their lives are different. And perhaps the greatest thing that we declare about our faith and the outward nature of it is that I'm not the person I used to be. Yes, I used to live a life that was wrapped up in self, doing what I wanted, going my own way, but I don't live that way anymore. I'm a child of God now. And my life is now lived for Him. He sets the agenda. His Word is what grounds me and guards me and guides me, and I'm in that, and I live by it. And I speak of Jesus, and the Word of God comes out of my mouth and through my life because I'm different. Right? Difference doesn't mean necessarily how we comb our hair or what we wear. Different by way of our attitudes and our motives, our actions, right? Because Jesus Christ is transforming us. The mirror of God's Word begs us to look, ask us to look into it this morning and say, is our church characterized as a church that is outward in its faith? Do people hear Jesus from me, from you? Is He on your lips? Is He in your life? Does He show up in the change, the difference you are from people that don't know Christ? Outward, outward. Thriving church, right, possesses a genuine faith, right? Experiences a transforming faith, models an outward faith, and then this last thing, right? It anticipates a completed faith. Anticipates a completed faith. Now look at verse 10. Church is radically changed from idols to serve the living and true God, verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Hey, I love what Paul says and celebrates about this church. They didn't just live for today. Sure, they loved each other, and that was characteristic of their body and the outworking of their faith. Yes, they loved people outside of the church, unbelievers, and they were declaring Jesus Christ to them, but they weren't just living for today, right? They also had an eye on the future, on tomorrow, right? Because they were waiting for Jesus to come back from heaven. I've got to tell you, there was a day that I never thought about that. In my younger days, I would actually pray this, laying in my bed at night, Jesus, please don't come back today, right? Because I still have some things I want to get accomplished. I still want to find a girlfriend. I still want to get married. I still want to have kids. I still want to do this and this and this and this, right? Always living for today, wanting what I wanted. But what happens? The older I get and the more frail this body becomes, I'm starting to anticipate something better, right? Better than this life. a day when Jesus Christ would come back. You know what the Word of God tells us about that? When he comes back, some wonderful things happen, right? First of all, he puts an end to sin. And won't that be great? Can I tell you, I don't watch the news anymore. I can't take it, right? Turn the news on, and it's always bickering and fussing and fighting. The Republicans are doing this, and the Democrats are doing that, and somebody killed this guy over here, and this government wants this. And don't you just get sick of it? Can you imagine when Jesus Christ comes back, an end to sin? More than that, when Jesus Christ comes back, we are made righteous, made like him once and for all, right? This battle that we're in with the flesh and sin and temptation finally put away because we're glorified and made like Jesus Christ. See, that's what Paul's talking about in verse 10. This church was waiting for Jesus to come back. This Jesus whom he raised from the dead, right? That's what happened in Acts chapter 1. What did the angels tell the disciples? Hey, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus is coming back. This one that was raised and is now risen. Hey, he'll be back. This church believed that. And they waited for it. And they knew that when he came back, he would deliver them from the wrath to come. Even though God promises to bring judgment to sin and judgment upon the world, what's going to happen? Believers missing out on the wrath of God, right? Through the deliverance provided through Christ. Hey, go over a page or so in this book and notice the celebration of the Lord's return in chapter 4. Paul's going to spend some more time thinking about the return of Christ in this letter. He says this beginning in verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Don't miss verse 18. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Hey, what should be the thing that brings encouragement and consolation in life? Hey, Jesus is coming back. It's not always going to be like it is right now. Sin's not always going to be the struggle. It's not always going to be the reality and the characteristic of the world we live in. Jesus is coming back. Be encouraged. Take heart. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. This church anticipated a completed faith. One day, I'm going to get all I'm supposed to get through Jesus Christ. Do you live with an eye on the future? Not just for today, not just for the ministry that God allows us to do today, but I'm keeping an eye on the return of Jesus Christ. A better day. A day when Jesus rules and reigns over all the earth. And God brings his judgment upon sin. Do you get the picture? Nothing about programs. Nothing about size of offering or style of worship. Paul's celebrating a church that had a genuine faith, that transformed their life, that they lived out and declared to others, even as they anticipated and longed for the return of Jesus Christ. It's gone now, but for a number of years, my son and daughter-in-law, who are back there in the back of the room, they kept a mirror in the hallway of their house. It was a large mirror. It wasn't attached. It just leaned against the wall, and I suspect it's gone now because as the kids get older, chances are they were going to pull it down on themselves. That wouldn't have been a good thing. But they used to have this mirror that leaned against the wall, and I don't know why it was down on the floor. Wasn't very practical, but I assume it was there because it allowed my grandchildren to see themselves. And they would often crawl by or run by that mirror. And here's what I observed, especially my grandson. Every time he came by, often he would pause in front of the mirror to gaze in and say, okay, what am I doing? What do I look like? Before he went off to the next thing. Right? And then he would play for a while, come back past the mirror, and almost inevitably pause again. What do I look like? What am I doing? Seeing himself and then going on to the next thing. Listen, this morning, God wants us to pause in front of the mirror. To take a good, hard look at who we are and how we live. And how much we contribute or fail to contribute to a church that God can celebrate. I don't know you. I don't know all that you need. But I know this. We need a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, right? Genuine faith that transforms us, making us imitators of Jesus Christ. A faith that we live out and declare to those that don't know Jesus Christ so that they too can enjoy the reunion that takes place when Jesus Christ comes back. Such a great picture and opportunity to examine ourselves so that you and Granville Baptist Church can be the thriving church that God would long you to be. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for a word that's so practical, that speaks to where we live, what we need to know. And Lord, now our prayer is that you would allow us through your Spirit and by your word to examine our lives and bring it into conformity to your word, even as you work through it. Change us where we need to be changed. Convict us where we need to be convicted of sin, of those things that aren't consistent with this thriving church, that we might be the people that honor and glorify you in all things. So work through your word, we ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen.